The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Berean. For the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about slavery. Okay? So let me start with a question. Do you think slavery is sinful? We got some no's.
It depends on how it is taken. Like how you become a slave.
Okay. Good. We've got some different answers here. Well, let me say this. In America, when we think of slavery, we think of America's history of racial slavery. You know? So very often, to us, the concept of slavery implies racism and kidnapping. So yes, that is sinful. Okay? But when you think of sinful slavery and you're thinking from a biblical point of view, no, it's not sinful. And we're going to talk about that today, okay? And here's the problem. If you think of slavery as the American brand of slavery and you think it's sinful, you're probably not going to see yourself as a slave, right? And if you don't see yourself as a slave, then you look at this text in 1 Peter and you say, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a slave. But before you dismiss our text, you need to understand that Paul, Peter, James, Jude, they called themselves slaves. They saw themselves as a slave. So let me ask you, do you see yourself as a slave to Christ? Our Lord became a slave for us. Look at Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The word empty here is the Greek word kanao, and it means to make empty. Figuratively, it means to abase, to neutralize, to become none effect, of no reputation. This is what's called in theology the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Yeshua. He was God, he became a man. In the incarnation, he emptied himself of the manifestation of glory and power, and he lived on earth as a man. It said he took the form of a servant. The word taking here is a circumstantial particle of manner, so that the phrase explains how he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. When he did that, it veiled his glory, and that is how he emptied himself. Now, the word servant here is from the Greek word doulos, which meant slave. Now, in classical Greek, it was a word used to describe slaves who had no rights. Their masters owned them, and their only justification for being allowed to live was that they fulfilled the wishes of their owners. Verse 6 of Philippians 2 says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So here we see that Christ was in the form of God, which refers to possession of the essential attributes of deity. In verse 7, he takes the form of a servant, the slavery of a person who has submitted himself to a master in order to do his will in every respect. So our Lord Yeshua became a slave, and according to verse 5, we're to have this same mindset that the Lord had. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Yeshua." The word mind here is the Greek word phroneo. It means to think, to exercise the mind, to have an opinion. The position of the pronoun this is emphatic, and it shows that the exhortation reaches back to verses 3 and 4 for its definition. So the attitude that is being called for here is the one of 3 and 4, which is that of humility. He says, do nothing. And this is a picture of humility here in these two verses, okay? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now here Paul's calling believers to have the mind, to have the attitude, have the thinking of humility. So he's talking about humility here, and then he launches into this illustration of Christ. This is probably one of the deepest theological sections in the Word of God on the kenosis, on the Christ becoming a man. Yet Paul uses it as an illustration of humility. What is humility? Well, first, it's a feeling towards God that He has the absolute right over your life. He can do with you whatever He pleases, and that is absolutely okay with you because you trust Him. You know who He is. It's a spirit of utterly yielding and submitting to the Lord as your master. See, the humble person sees himself as clay in the potter's hand. He sees himself as a slave to Yahweh. So if you find yourself getting upset or mad at God, that's not humility, just so you know, okay? Somehow you get angry with God because somehow you think you know more than He does and you don't like what He's doing. You got a better plan for your life. So if you catch yourself in that things aren't going your way, I'm mad at God situation, know that you need to deal with humility, all right? So when I ask the question, are you a slave? As a Christian, your response should be, yes, I am a slave to Yeshua the Christ. The apostles all saw themselves as slaves. We see that in Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, your doulos here, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They saw themselves as slaves to Christ, but they also saw themselves as slaves to other believers. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Yeshua the Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Yeshua's sake. So the apostles, there were examples to all believers, and we all should really see ourselves as slaves. And in these verses, 1 Peter is applying this to all believers, okay? So don't say, well, I'm not a slave. This really doesn't have anything to do with me. He says, servants, be subject to your masters. We all need to see ourselves. Notice what Paul wrote to the Romans here. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. So Paul is laying down an axiomatic principle here in verse 16, and that is that you become the slaves of whoever you choose to obey. If you take a job working for somebody, you basically become their slave while you're working for them. So I don't think we should dismiss this text in 1 Peter 2:18 through 25 because we don't see ourselves as slaves. I believe that this text applies to the employee-employer relationship also, and we'll get into that more. We can interpret this in the 21st century by speaking of labor and management. In a modern paraphrase, we could say, give your employer your very best work. And as a Christian, shouldn't that be our goal and our aim? Servants here is from the Greek word oikedes, which comes from oikos, which is what? That ring a bell, oikos? House, okay? Oikedes means one who lives in the same house as another, spoken of all who live under the authority of one in the same house, the householder. It's used of a domestic servant. Now, the word servant in verse 16 is the Greek word doulos, and then here in 18, it's oikedes, which is... Oikedes is only used four times in the New Testament, whereas doulos is used 125 times. And you got to ask yourself a question, why does Peter use oikedes here instead of doulos? What is the difference? Is there a difference? Well, Bishop Trents writes this. He's a Greek scholar. Oikedes is often used as equivalent to doulos. So he said, they're pretty much the same thing. It certainly is so in 1 Peter 2:18. And hardly otherwise on the three remaining occasions on which it occurs in the New Testament. Oikedes does not bring out and emphasize the servile relation so strongly as doulos does, but rather contemplates that relation from a point of view calculated to mitigate, and which actually did tend very much to mitigate its extreme severity. It's one of the household of the family in the older sense of this word, not indeed necessarily one born in the house. So he says, yes, it does mitigate the severity of the word in some sense. Now, it's important for us at the beginning of this study, as an introduction, to understand what New Testament slavery really is about. Because like I said, we think of slavery, we just think of American slavery. We have to ask ourselves, what is this New Testament? What does the Bible have to say? But before we look at that, I want to share with you a little bit about slavery in the Roman Empire. This is the period that Peter is writing in. This is the period the believers are living in when they got this letter. They're living in the Roman Empire. The slave-master relationship was very common in the ancient world. The historian William Barclay, as I told you before, Barclay's very good at history. He's very bad at theology, okay? So use caution when when reading him. But Barclay said this: to understand the real meaning of what Peter is saying, we must understand something of the nature of slavery in the time of the early church. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. That's a lot of slaves, people, okay? Slavery began with Roman conquest. All right, that's how it starts. You conquer somebody, and what do you do with them? Well, turn them into slaves. Okay, now we got more people to do stuff. And this really went wild in the Roman Empire. Slaves being originally mainly prisoners taken in war, and in very early times, Rome had few slaves. But by New Testament times, slaves were counted by the million. So when Rome started out, they didn't have many, but every conquest they take, a couple of weeks ago, we went to see the movie The Gladiator 2. Basically showed that same thing. Started out with a war, Rome's in war, conquers this city, take the people as slaves. Some of the slaves they used for gladiators, some of them they used for whatever they wanted to. But these people went back and became slaves. It was by no means only menial tasks which were performed by slaves. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were slaves. You don't think of a doctor as a slave, do you? I mean, that's a little, you know, teachers, musicians. Yeah, they used the slaves for everything in the Roman Empire. Roman attitude, what there was no point in being master of the world and doing one's own work. So if you're in Rome, you're like, I'm not doing anything. I got slaves to do that kind of stuff. Let the slaves do that, and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would never run out. That was Rome's attitude. We don't need to do anything. We got slaves to do all that. We just sit around and eat grapes, have a good time. The dominant fact in the life of a slave was that even if he was well treated, he remained a thing. He did not possess even the elementary rights of a person, and for him, justice did not even exist. Into this situation came Christianity with its message that every man was precious in the sight of God. The result was that within the church, the social barriers were broken down. Now, you think about this, you know, the complication that this would bring. Calatus, one of the earliest bishops of Rome, was a slave. So here you have a bishop in the church who's a slave, and you got his master maybe in the congregation. You see the problems this could... He talks about that. He says, the great majority of the early Christians were humble folk, and many of them were slaves. It was quite possible in the early days that the slave should be the president of the congregation and the master a member of it. This was a new and revolutionary situation. It had its glory and it had its dangers. In the passage, Peter is using the slave to be a... Peter is urging the slave to be a good slave and a faithful workman. For he sees two dangers. Suppose both master and servant become Christians. There arose a danger that the slave might presume upon the new relationship and make an excuse for shirking his work, assuming that since he and his master were both Christians, he could get away with anything. There was a danger that the new dignity which Christianity brought him would make the slave rebel and seek to abolish slavery altogether. Some students are puzzled that no New Testament writer ever pleads for the abolition of slavery or even says in so many words that it is wrong. That bothers people. And there was a discussion on Facebook last week about someone, an atheist, was saying, you know, oh, you, this God of the Bible, look at, he doesn't, slavery's not wrong to him. Of course, Jeff was in there saying, yeah, it's not wrong to him. It's not wrong at all, you know, and couldn't understand it, but this was the problem there, okay? People get upset with that. Well, why doesn't the Bible say, you know, don't do that? Because it didn't. The reason was simple. To have encouraged the slaves to rise against their masters would have been the way to a speedy disaster. There would have been revolts before. They had always been quickly. There had been such revolts before, and they had always been quickly and savagely crushed. In any event, such teaching would merely have gained for Christianity the reputation of being a subversionary religion. All right, so, you know, there was problems here. You know, you got this social standing, and masters are being Christians, and slaves are becoming Christians, and, you know, the slaves are like, I don't got to obey you. We're all Christians, and that's not the right attitude at all to take, okay? The philosopher Seneca told how the Roman Senate defeated a law proposing that slaves wear distinctive clothing. So they had this law before the Senate. We want all the slaves to dress alike so we can tell who they are. But they got defeated because of this. They feared the slaves would realize how numerous they were. That makes sense, right? You look around like, what the heck? Everybody's a slave. We don't have to listen to you. You know, so they said, no, let's not put them in distinctive clothing. And while there was some warmth in the relationship of slaves and their masters, quite often it was a very dehumanizing existence. They were considered animate tools alongside inanimate tools. Aristotle writes this: there can never be friendship between master and slave, for they have nothing in common. For a slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. Their master had absolute authority over their lives, even to the point of death if they desired. For slaves who were strong, they had plenty of demanding work that he'd set before them. If the slave wasn't quite as strong, then a lot of time they had them doing things that were illegal for their masters. And when their usefulness was over, many of them went into prostitution. They had absolutely no rights to property or inheritance. Gaius, the Roman lawyer in the Institutes, writes this. He says, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over the slave. If the slave ran away, at best he was branded on the forehead with the letter F for fugitives, which means runaway. At worst, he was killed. The terror of the slave was that he was absolutely at the caprice of his master. Augustus crucified a slave because he killed a pet quail. The slaves who were maids to their mistresses often had their hair torn out and their cheeks torn with their mistress's nails. Juvenal tells of the master who delights in the sound of a cruel flogging, thinking it sweeter than the siren's song, or who revels in clanking chains, or who summons a torturer and brands the slave because a couple of towels were lost. A Roman writer writes, whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. Basically, whatever he does is okay. It's okay. Whatever you do to your slave, it's just fine. So in the midst of this cruel type of slavery, Peter writes, servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, I want you to, we got to understand that the apostles didn't go around trying to alter the culture of the society by campaigning against slavery and preaching against the social evils that men and women were under during that time, okay? Rather, they demonstrate and teach both slaves and masters what the correct manner of conduct should be towards one another in the cultural framework in which they find themselves. The early church was concerned not to bring about political or cultural change per se, but to change the heart of men through the preaching of the gospel that reflected the life of Yeshua the Christ. And that was their whole thing. They want to bring Christ to the world. The message of the gospel isn't about altering man's or woman's natural physical circumstances, but altering a person's relationship to Yahweh. Now, it's important that we don't think of the slave-master relationship in the sense of racial slavery in early America. The slavery of American history was totally unacceptable. It was totally sinful. It was racial, and a conflict it created is still much alive in our society today. The racial slavery of American history was sinful, and the Bible does not condemn it. In Exodus 21:16, it says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Okay, that's how the Bible feels about stealing people, okay? You steal people. Now, you know, that's how we got our slaves. Slave traders went to Africa. They stole people from Africa. They brought them here. How many of the slaves stolen from Africa were brought to America? What percentage do you think it was? I just learned this yesterday. 4%. 4% of the slaves taken from Africa were brought here. The rest were Europe and all other places. So it was a small amount, but, you know, it's still. Okay, if kidnapping is wrong, and it is, then the slavery of American history is wrong. Now, the Word of God has come under attack because it doesn't condemn slavery anywhere in its pages. Paul certainly had enough influence to limit or possibly outlaw slavery among the believers, but he never, ever took that approach. Paul dealt with matters of the heart. As the heart changes, society changes. Trying to bring about a societal change without changing the heart is how revolutions get started, okay? And again, that's why the Bible doesn't speak against this. Here's what we need to understand. Every single place where the gospel message has penetrated and the Spirit of God has moved, slavery has disappeared. And the abuse of slaves has gone, not by revolution, but by reformation, spiritually speaking. It was the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield that resulted in the abolition of slavery in the United Kingdom. And the abolishment of slavery in America was primarily due to the Christian influence. Dr. Samuel Hopkins, pastor of the First Congregational Church at Newport, Rhode Island, preached a sermon in 1770 against kidnapping, purchasing, and retaining of slaves. The people were astonished, and one wealthy family left the church. Goodbye. But most of the members were surprised that they had, for such a long time, never seen this as evil. It was something they got used to. They didn't see it as bad. In 1776, the churches adopted a rule to restrict slavery. Members must agree to free their slaves. Slave sellers were expelled from the church, and preachers were dismissed from the church if they did not at once free their slaves. So we need to divorce ourselves from the idea that slavery in the Bible was racial, discriminatory, and abusive. So let's talk a little bit about slavery in the Bible. Slavery in Israel, what went on with them, because it does talk a lot about it. Slavery had its roots deep in biblical history and in the Middle East. Slaves were primarily domestic employees. They were cooks, household managers, barbers, butlers, even family physicians. Their housing, their food, their clothing, and living expenses were provided. Teachers were slaves, like in early America. And there were indentured servants, people who contracted themselves in an American family for 10 or 15 years to work for them. So where do we have indentured servants today in America?
Military.
Every citizen, yeah. Just about every American citizen is is an indentured servant right now, but particularly in the military, because you go and you sign up and you say, I'm going to do 6 years, and you become an indentured servant. They say, here's what you wear, here's how you wear your hair, here's where you go, here's where you don't go. Everything about you is basically controlled, okay? Now, I was an indentured servant for 6 years with the military, and I loved it, okay? It was a good life. I had no problem with it. I mean, as long as you didn't have a problem with some of the rules that they had, and for the most part, I think it was okay, you know? Didn't like, you know, they could separate you from your family for however long they want, but that was part of the deal you knew when you signed up for it, okay? So all slavery is not bad. Now, the slavery which the Tanakh prescribed was vastly different from the slavery of the Roman Empire or American history. Slavery was not prohibited by law. The Israelites were allowed to possess slaves from other nations. Leviticus 25:44 says, as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. So they were allowed to purchase slaves. There was a lot of rules to how they were to take care of them and guide them. Even the priests were allowed to possess slaves from other nations. It says, and if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born of his house may eat of its food. So here slaves are acquired in Israel. Now there were several different ways of acquiring slaves according to the Tanakh. One of them we looked at here, number one, was purchasing. You could just buy them. Okay, just go buy somebody. Foreigners came to Israel, and the foreigners would come into Israel, and they would sell themselves as slaves. Life's bad. I can't make a living. There's no jobs out there. Economy's rough. I'm going to become a slave. I'll go into Israel, and I'll sell myself as a slave. And buying and selling slaves was okay, according to Leviticus 25. As for your male and female slaves whom you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons, and you to inherit as a possession forever. So you could just say, I'll give my slave as inheritance to my son. You can make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. So we should also expand the idea of purchase here to realize that it wasn't just those who would sell others into slavery for a price, though that occurred sometimes by parents. Parents would sell their kids. Why didn't they have this around when we were, Just kidding. You could sell your relative. You could sell your partner, okay? You didn't have to get a divorce. You just sold her, okay? Hey, here, how's my wife? She's a good, hardworking woman. Take her, okay? I'll sell her for this much money, all right? But and often people would do that because if you're in a bad situation, if your family's starving to death, you're dying, they would sell. Okay, here, you take this one, give me money for them. And, or you were in a personal debt and you needed out. This is a way you would sell somebody. Second way they became slaves is not just purchase, but captives of war. We talked about that, all right? And that was considered humane because it was better than putting them to death. Deuteronomy 20:14. But the woman and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take and plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your God has given you. So they would capture a place and they take the slaves. Anybody think of someone from the Bible who was a captive, a slave, a very famous person? Who? Joseph, okay. How about Daniel? Daniel and his friends that were captives of war. What was Daniel's attitude? You ever hear Daniel saying or writing, I prefer dangerous freedom over peaceful slavery? Oh, no, that was somebody else who said that. That was Thomas Jefferson. That wasn't Daniel. Daniel doesn't seem to have that attitude. Daniel has the attitude, I'm a slave of Christ. And he was used greatly in that kingdom, all right, sharing the truth of the living God. Another way they became a slave was through insolvency. Thieves were sold into slavery to pay their debts. What a great idea that is, huh? Somebody steals, instead of saying, okay, well, we're going to lock you up in a cage for it. No, you're going to go work as a slave to pay that debt off. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he can't pay, then he shall be sold for his theft. You got to love that, okay? Instead of sending them to prison, make them slaves. Defaulting debtors were also sold into slavery. You can't pay your bill? What? Okay, we'll take care of that. Look at Matthew 18:25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. You can't pay your debts? You ran up your credit card too high? Guess what? Now you're going into slavery until that debt is paid off. There was no claiming bankruptcy at all. There wasn't walking away from your debt. You were made a slave of your creditor. And children of defaulting debtors were also sold into slavery. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elijah, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared Yahweh. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. So an Israelite could sell one of their family members into slavery if they needed to do that. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. And again, it'd probably be a pretty difficult situation you were in that you just, life or death maybe, you can't live, you would sell them into slavery, all right? They could even sell themselves if forced to by poverty. If your brother becomes poor beside you and he sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. So there was different provisions for the Israelites and how they had to treat him. By law, a Hebrew slave was to be treated even better than the slaves taken or bought from the heathen. It says, you may bequeath them to your sons after you inherit the possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Okay, so they had to be careful there how they treated them. All right. Now, if you were cruel to slaves, the slave could be set free because of your cruelty to them. Exodus 21, 26, 27 says, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go for free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go because of his tooth. That'd be a good deal, right? Hit me, knock a tooth out, I'm free, I get to go. I mean, I don't know if I want to lose an eye, but I'd be willing to lose a tooth to get free. So slavery is not the most desirable condition. Once freedom was significantly restricted, nonetheless, the Mosaic Law provided for those who might decide to become lifetime slaves, as strange as this might seem. And this shows you a little bit about slavery in Israel. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out for free. In other words, the time for him to be released, and he says, nope, I don't want to go. I want to stay here as a slave, okay? Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. That's willingly. So this strongly suggests that slavery in Israel was a very different kind than that found among the heathen nations. Circumcised slaves in Israel were allowed to enter into the worship of the one true God. Exodus 12, 43-44. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is brought for money may eat of it after you have him circumcised. Okay? So they were allowed to do that. I mean, so here's a slave, he's worshiping God with the others, the people from Israel. They were the benefactors of God's gracious provision, such as even the Sabbath rest. You know, they got to enjoy that. Exodus 23, 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. So the son of the servant woman, the slave, they get the Sabbath day off too. So there's a lot of benefits of being a slave in Israel. A master was to be punished for cruelly injuring the slaves. If they didn't treat him right, the master got in trouble for it. Exodus 21:20 says, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. Runaway slaves were not to be returned, but were given sanctuary. This one, I don't fully understand this, to tell you the truth, but watch. He says, you shall not give up his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you. So if a slave runs away and you get him, you can keep him in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. And I take it from this that Israel was by far the best place for any person to be a slave. But we also see this slavery in the Gospels and in the New Testament. In the Gospels, slavery is frequently mentioned. Our Lord told a number of parables in which slaves and their masters were key characters of the parables. Sometimes the slave master was represented in a favorable light. In Luke 7, 2 and 3, it says, now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So here you got a servant that this guy really valued. Was he just a good worker? He was that good he couldn't lose him? I'm sure he had many other slaves, but he cared about this slave. When the centurion heard about Yeshua, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So that's tells us a little bit about this relationship. Faithful slaves were obviously highly commended, while unfaithful slaves were probably dealt with pretty harshly. What Yeshua taught about one standing in the kingdom of God turned the value system of that society and our society upside down. Christ taught that greatness in the kingdom was not to be measured in terms of being served, but in terms of being a slave. He has called us as Christians, we're to be a servant of all. That's, you know, most people want to be served. That's the goal, it seems like, in society, to be served. But no, God says, in my kingdom, service is the most. Mark 9:35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant or slave of all. And Christ, of course, is one of the greatest examples of this truth as that we've ever seen, because he became a slave and he died for us. Paul spoke about slavery. He instructed both slaves and masters concerning their conduct. He spoke of himself and others as God's slaves. But Paul didn't view slavery as the ideal condition, and he encouraged anyone who could get their freedom to do so. But if you can't get your freedom, he said, don't agonize about it, don't sweat it, just rest in the Lord. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 and 24. Were you a bondservant when called? In other words, when you became a Christian, were you a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you can get your freedom, that's fine. Get your freedom. It's okay. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freeman of the Lord. You're free in Christ. Likewise, he who was free when he is called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So Paul says, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. Allow God to use you right where you are. Be a sanctifying influence right where you are. God needs Christians in every walk of life to be an influence for him by living a life of holiness, by living a life of sanctification. We influence those around us. We can't influence people if we're not around them. So slaves were to be, Christians were to be in every walk of life, even with slaves, all right? Paul says, if you have the opportunity to become free, then use that, okay? That's fine. But don't make freedom your preoccupation of life. Your preoccupation is to serving the Lord, being an influence for him in whatever vocation you are in. Paul, in his lifetime, had met and he led to Christ a runaway slave named Onesimus. Runaway slaves were usually executed or at least punished so severely that it served a lesson to other slaves, don't try to do that. But Paul sent him back, and he wrote his master, Philemon, a letter. His master was a Christian owner, telling him how he should treat this runaway slave as of now a brother in Christ. And we have this little epistle in the New Testament, Philemon. It is written about this slave and his master. And it appears to have been Philemon was a comparatively wealthy Colossian who owned slaves, as did most of the rich people in that day. And this owner, Philemon, came to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's influence. So Paul, in his life, comes across this man and leads him to Christ. Look what Paul says. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. That's interesting. You owe me your own self. See, apparently, Philemon had become a Christian through Paul's ministry, either directly or indirectly. Now, Paul here uses apophysis or insinuation, which is when professing not to mention certain matters, the speaker then proceeds to mention certain matters. In other words, Paul says, I won't even mention the fact that you owe me your own life and present happiness, but not mentioning it, he did mention it, okay? In other words, he said, hey, I don't want to bring up the fact that you owe me, okay? You owe me big time. I led you to Christ, all right? You're my child in the faith. So you owe me, I don't want to bring that up, but I'm going to anyway, okay? Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. He ran away from his master, and he eventually made his way to Rome, where he could have just got lost in the crowd there at Rome. But as a result of divine providence, he came in contact with Paul, and he became a Christian, okay? I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul's in prison, but I led this man to the Lord. Now notice what Paul says, whose father I became. Doesn't that sound a little Arminian? Is Paul saving people now? No, this is Paul looking at Onesimus' salvation from a human perspective. I'm the one that shared the gospel with him. I'm the one that led him to Christ. And so I see him as my son in the faith. Now, apparently, Onesimus fled the home of Philemon in Colossae, and he came to Rome. So here's Onesimus fleeing to Rome to kind of get in, hide with the masses there, and just be left alone. But the bottom line is, no one hides from God. How about your own life? You remember your life, maybe just kind of mind your own business, doing your own thing, and all of a sudden God just invades your life and changes everything you had planned for? I mean, some of you grew up in a Christian home, so you don't have that experience, but man, God was the last thing I was looking for, okay? I read the tract because I thought it was a comic book. And I read it and I got convicted because God dealt with my heart from that, and I just, things drastically changed, and people around me is like, what in the world happened to you? And you lose friends, you know, but that's just how it is. It's like when God gets a hold of you, he gets a hold of you. And so here's a slave trying to run away, trying to hide, and guess what? He runs right into Paul, who leads him to Christ and sends him back to his master. That's really cool. Suddenly you find yourself, you know, you might be running from God, and you find yourself sitting down at the feet of Christ, clothed and in your right mind, so to speak. So how did Onesimus meet Paul? Well, we don't really know that if they met. They met in Rome, and Paul led him to Christ during that time that Paul was in prison. We also know that Onesimus was saved, and he wanted to return to Philemon and make whatever situation he was able to make things right. Philemon 1:12 says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So obviously Onesimus had so endeared himself to Paul that his departure was extremely painful for Paul to let him go and send him back. Paul, who was pretty big-hearted, sees that instead of forcing the slave to beg for mercy all by himself, he returns supported by Tychicus and a letter from Paul addressing the entire congregation. And in this letter, his love and the spirit of forgiveness is emphasized. He says, I would have been glad to keep him with me. He wanted to keep Onesimus. He could have used his help in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So Paul wanted to keep Onesimus with him to minister to him rather than, you know, to be a slave, but to just help him out. But he wouldn't do it without Philemon's permission. He implies that he wanted to borrow Onesimus to do what Philemon would have done if Philemon could have been there. But without Philemon's permission, he says, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to keep him in Rome. If he has wronged you, I love this. This is an awesome part. He's sending the slave back. He says, if he have wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul said, Paul told him, hey, you owe me, all right? And then he says, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay. All right, put it in my account. I'll repay you. And let me remind you again that you owe me your own self as well. Remember, I led you to Christ, okay? I led him to Christ too, so you're both my son in the faith. So I want you to take care of him. If there's anything, charge that to my account. This means the same thing as impute that to me. It's a commercial term of substitution. Paul uses the same word in Romans 5:13, and it's translated imputed or counted, where he says sin is not imputed. It's not charged where there is no law. Paul's offer is a beautiful illustration of biblical forgiveness based on imputation. Put that to my account. I'm covering for him. So, I mean, you take the slave back, what's he going to do? Of course, he's going to welcome him and receive him because he's got a relationship with Paul and he doesn't want that to be damaged. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. By receiving and forgiving Onesimus, Philemon would be repaying Paul and encouraging him. A play on words here in the Greek that's kind of pretty interesting. The word benefit, the root word of the word translated Onesimus. One writer rendered the clause, let me get help as well as give you helpful. As Philemon had refreshed the hearts of the saints, so Paul asked him to refresh his Paul's heart by forgiving and accepting him. Now, we don't really have any evidence as to how Philemon responded to Paul's letter. Did he forgive him? We don't really have a direct record of that. However, the fact that Philemon preserved this epistle and allowed it to circulate among the churches kind of gives me the idea that he probably did. I don't think he'd be circulating if he hadn't. So, this little epistle, there's a drama shared by three different characters. Here's an ex-Jewish rabbi to whom all Gentiles were once untouchable, right? Paul hated, as a rabbi, as a Jew, he would hate Gentiles. So we got the wealthy, we got Paul in this story. Then we have a wealthy Gentile to whom an itinerant Jewish preacher in a Roman prison would have normally been an object of contempt. And then we have a runaway slave, a thieving, ungrateful one, one without hope of human sympathy or even human justice. And all three are caught up through their common allegiance to Christ into an entirely new relationship with one another. It's just it's an incredible picture. God's adopted sons are all together. People who would have hated one another, people who have nothing to do with one another. We're seeing a slave being loved and accepted back into the family. It's an incredible story. Onesimus was a testimony to the power of God to transform a life. And Paul tells the Colossians that the man who left Colossae as a runaway slave now returns as one of their own number. He was to be treated as a member of the church because in Christ there's neither slave nor freeman, Galatians 3:28. In the church of Yeshua, there will be both slaves and masters who are saints. So as we approach 1 Peter 2:18 through 25, dealing with slaves and masters, we need to not think in terms of the history of American slavery, but we really need to think of it more in the lines of employee-employer relationship. If we look at that in light of this section, it has a lot to say to us. I think the text gives us a Christian work ethic. Vincent Chung writes this. He says, "The passage forms the foundation for the matchless work ethic that Christians were famous for in the past." That's sorry that he has to say that, but he says, yes, Christians were famous for their work ethic in the past, okay? St. Francis said this, "The most powerful, effective evangelism takes place on the job as you live out your Christianity in the face of unbelievers." You agree with that? I mean, when you're on the work, when you're in the job, you're working closely with people for 8-10 hours a day. I mean, you get to know the people pretty well. And if you're living an example for Christ, if you have a good work ethic and you understand that you're there to serve, that brings attention to them. Because most people on the job are trying to figure out, how can I do nothing today and get paid for it? And that should not be the Christian work ethic. The Christian work ethic should be, how can I earn my boss? How can I be the best employee that I can be for them? We are all slaves of Yeshua, if you've trusted him. And in obedience to him, we are to obey our earthly masters for his sake. And you know, you're going to work for all kinds of different people. And the value here of between slavery and work is, if you're working for someone you don't really like, guess what? Get another job. Okay, go somewhere where you can work and serve them as you're called to do. Because there's different things. When I was going to Bible college, I got a job working for a feed store. And the owner of the feed store was a Christian. So he told me, listen, if you're carrying out these 50-pound bags of feed to whatever, if you have the opportunity to share the gospel, you stop working, you share the gospel. I was like, this is what a cool place to work. I'm getting paid to share the gospel with people. And I mean, he lived by that. To him, it was all about getting the gospel to people, and so he was happy to do that. And I thought, that's the kind of boss you want to work for. Now, if my boss wouldn't have been a Christian, you start sharing the gospel at work, you'd probably get fired or get in trouble, all right? So you got to know your boss and what he allows you to do. But listen, we're called to be the best employees, the best everything because of Christ. And so in this section, we're going to deal with slaves and masters, but I want you to understand, you know, employees, employers. Because it's something that touches us all, because all of us work, all right? And that's the idea. We want to be the best people we can be for our bosses. And again, we have that freedom. If you don't like them, start looking for a new job. But if you're there, be there serving Christ, knowing that of the Lord you will receive the inheritance. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, it's hard for us to understand even anything about slavery other than what we've heard about American slavery. But Father, I thank you that even slaves can be free in you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And I thank you that in the midst of that culture, it wasn't a revolution. It was the gospel that was reaching hearts and changing lives. That same gospel can touch people today. Lord, I pray that we would be examples wherever we're called to be, whatever job we're involved in, wherever school we're involved in, that we would be an influence, Lord, to those around us. We would be the best employee because we're not serving man, we're serving you, Lord. Help us to have that mindset to serve you for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be your children, for the grace you've so blessed us with. May we truly be ambassadors for Christ in all we say and do. Amen.